Well, let's turn once again to one of the great chapters of the Bible, Luke chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 11 this morning, page 874 in the Bibles from the seat racks. Luke 15, starting in verse 11. Today we look at the parable of the lost sons. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, whenever we open your word, we feel as though we are walking on holy ground. This morning, as we look at one of the most dear passages of Scripture to many, we feel as if we're not only on holy ground, but we are entering the Holy of Holies. We pray that you would give us a proper fear and trembling at your word, and that in our reverence you would meet us with grace and compassion, that you would lift our heads to see you. We pray that we would hear your voice, and having heard your voice, that we would fall deeper in love with you and with the world that Jesus Christ died to redeem. For we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, there are a few things more emotionally taxing than preparing an apology you know you owe. preparing an apology when you know you've done something seriously wrong. You've been there before, haven't you? More than even the apology itself, it's the moments leading up to the apology that can be altogether tormenting, that can drain the very life out of you. You imagine in your mind 100 different reactions, 100 different ways that they might react. Will the offended party, will they be mad? Will they be sad? Are they going to be explosive? Are they going to be disappointed? Which one would I choose if I had to choose between these things? Well, if this is true with our human relationships, if this sense of anticipation taxes us with our brothers and sisters, how much worse when we owe God a sincere apology? What I've come to believe is that it's this very dynamic, the anticipation of going to God when you know that you've done something wrong, that paralyzes so many people when it comes to their mistakes and brokenness before God. Maybe you're here this morning. You have no idea how you got here because you've been afraid of coming to the Lord with the mess that you've made. Well, can I assure you, there's no better passage in Scripture for you this morning, and we are so glad that you're here. You see, it's one thing to recognize that you've sinned against heaven. It's a whole nother thing to go to God and to talk about and to confess the mistakes that we've made, to come face to face that not only have we done wrong, but oftentimes we feel like we are wrong. What's God going to say? What's God going to do? He's holy. I'm sold under sin. We saw last week that I have the proclivity to sin. I live under the power of sin, and there is therefore a punishment for sin. Well, Luke, the author of this gospel, the beloved physician, as he's called elsewhere, he's well acquainted with people like you and me. You know, it's been said that God never changes, and neither do humans. He's well acquainted with sinners. He's writing to broken people, sinful people, about a sinless, holy, and altogether righteous God. And Luke wants his audience and us this morning to be certain about something. He wants us to know for certain how God reacts when we return to him. He wants them to know beyond the shadow of a doubt what God does when the lost are found. And Luke, he's brilliant. He gives us this certainty, not through great theological propositions, but by telling us a captivating story, a story that's impossible to forget, one of the greatest stories ever told by the greatest storyteller who's ever lived. All we're going to do this morning is look at two interactions between a father and his two sons. So first, let's look at the interaction between the father and the prodigal in verses 11 to 24. The father and the prodigal. Well, as Jesus sits there around the table, surrounded by a diverse group of people, his teaching continues to get increasingly provocative. And he continues to plumb the depth of the human experience and the human soul. The line in the room is quite apparent, even if it's not physically drawn in the room. On the one side, you have the riffraff. You have the tax collectors and the sinners, the bad people, the outsiders, the lost. On the other side of the room, you have the good people, the religious elite. And the line in the room is quite apparent. Oh, for the lost, those people who had never been welcomed into the religious circles. Oh, what welcome they've received from Jesus. What that must have felt like for an outcast to be welcomed by the Lord of love and the friend of sinners. But again, the tension is felt by the people on the other side of the room, the insiders. They're grumbling. It's not their stomachs that are grumbling, murmuring out of hunger. No, it's their spirits. Their hearts are grumbling. They're grumbling over Jesus' association with these people. These people, Jesus? You're going to have table fellowship, intimate, close fellowship with these types of people? Verse 2, this man, he receives sinners and he eats with them. Well, instead of just saying, well, yeah, actually, in fact, I do. Instead of Jesus just saying, yes, I do receive these people, he shows them, he tells them a story, because as the old proverb says, he is the best speaker who turns the ear into an eye. And he wants the Pharisees and the scribes not just to hear that he accepts these people, but to see it, to feel it, to see why he receives people like these. So he paints a picture of a lost sheep. Of course, if this were your lost sheep, you would go after it. So, of course, I go after my lost sheep, my lost people, says Jesus. He then paints a picture of a lost coin. Of course, if you lost this sum of money, you would search high and low for it. And so, of course, I go after what I have lost, no matter how far gone. And then he paints the most moving picture of all, not a lost sheep, not some lost, not lost cash, but a lost son, a lost child. Oh, the pain for the storyteller Jesus as he begins this parable. Oh, the pain and the heartbreak for many who listened to Jesus that day. Certainly in a room that size, there was someone who had a lost child, a child who had gone astray, who hadn't yet been found. And oh, the pain and the heartbreak even in this room this morning. The mere mention of a lost child is almost too much for many to bear. He tells a story of a lost child. Verse 11, there's a man who has two sons. And the younger son comes to his father one day and he says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me your stuff that I would normally get when you die. Give me my inheritance now while you're still living. Oh, the pain. Oh, the fury. What's the father going to say? He has just cause to take legal action. The Torah gives him cause to stone the son for such a dishonorable thing to say. This is unimaginable shame. This is unspeakable shame. But to our great shock, the father, far from chastising his son, he grants his request. Here you go, son. This is what you asked for. Here's one third of all of my possessions. Here's a third of my net worth. You see, the older son, he would have had claim on a double portion of the inheritance, two thirds of all that his father had. So his father takes one third of all that he has, a very large sum of money, and he gives it to his younger son. He says, here you go. And the money does what money does. It burns a hole in the younger son's pocket. He's in exile. He's far from home, verse 13. He goes to a far country. And there he squanders his property in reckless living. He squanders his property in reckless living. He adds insult to injury. Hey, if you're going to curse your father, at least do something useful with his resources. But not this prodigal, this younger son. Well, a severe famine then comes. Famines are very, very common in world history. This isn't a surprise. These things happen. And now not only does he not have anything, but everyone around him has nothing. And he begins to be in need. Or at least he begins for the first time to recognize his need. He's far from home. He's far from the comforts of daily life. Far from those who know him and love him. And he finds himself rubbing shoulders, not just with pagans, but with the most unclean beast imaginable. He hires himself out to a foreign farmer, and they send him to feed the swine. At this point, he's emaciated. Not just from his reckless life decisions, but from his near starvation. He longs for something, for anything. He longs for the pods that he's giving to the pigs. Verse 16, and no one gave him anything. And no one gave him anything. You see, his father, he gives him everything, but the foreigner he works for and all those who are around him, they give him nothing. He's full of shame. He's a day late and a dollar short. He's out of money. He's starving to death. He has no family. He has no friends. He has no land. He has no hope. For all intents and purposes, he's dead. Now, if I had time for another sermon this morning, couldn't we just camp out here for a minute and talk about the self-destructive power of sin? Sin, oh, it's so sweet to the taste, but over time, this is what sin does to you. It kills us from the inside out, but that's for another day. Well, then, his U-turn back home is unavoidable, isn't it? He really has no choice. It's an unavoidable return. The story says that when he comes to himself, he has the idea to go back to his father's house. Isn't that a fascinating phrase, when he comes to himself? The son is so lost that he didn't even know where he was. When he comes to himself, he had a brilliant idea, or at least he thought so. I can go back to my father's house. There's no way he'll receive me as a son, but at least I can eat. At least I won't starve to death. And as I take the long journey home from a far country, I can perfect my apology to my father. Part one of the apology: Father, I've sinned against God and I've sinned before you. It's a good start. He acknowledges the problem. Part two, I renounce my sonship. I'm not worthy. The mistake that I've made comes at a great personal cost. It's a good apology so far. Part three, so I'll be your servant. Here are the terms of the agreement, my proposal for making things right. There are few things as emotionally taxing as preparing to make an apology that you know you owe. This must have just consumed him the whole way home. What's Dad going to say? What's he going to do? Is this going to work? Is he even going to recognize me in this tattered, frail, emaciated body of mine? Well, the whole way home, he recites his speech over and over and over again. And every time he recites the speech, he envisions a different reaction. The first time he plays it in his head, his dad is furious. He yells at him. He sends him away. Don't show your face around here anymore. The second time he plays it in his head, his dad won't even look at him. He ignores him. He doesn't talk to him. He basically views him as a dead man. The third time he plays it in his head, his father is judicious and cold. He accepts his speech, but he ends up treating him as a servant. And every time the boy goes out to the field with the other hired servants, a tear rolls down his face as he sees his dad looking on disapprovingly in the background. Every time he recites the apology, it gets worse. He's full of dread and shame and guilt. Well, the fourth time he begins to play it in his head, he really needs to get the lines memorized at this point. He's getting closer to home. He doesn't have much time to waste. He can see his childhood home from a distance. But what he doesn't know is that even though his old man is now wearing glasses, he hasn't totally lost his vision. And what he doesn't know is that his old man, he's been waiting, he's been watching, and before the younger son sees his father sees him. Verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father sees him. There he is! And he feels compassion. His heart speeds forward to his son, and his body simply follows where his heart already is. His heart had been with his son since the day he left, even far before that day, from the day he was just a twinkle in his mother's eye, from the day she told him that he was going to be a father for a second time. His heart was with the boy. It says he feels compassion. And he does what no elderly man in this day and age ever did. He does something deeply shameful for an old guy to do. He grabs the hems of his robe and he runs. He runs as fast as he can. He runs. He says, "I'm coming to you." And he's so out of breath when he gets to his boy that when he meets his son a far way off, he doesn't even say anything. He simply embraces him. The son, he can hardly stand from his long journey. His father knocks him to the ground and he embraces him and he kisses him. What a beautiful reunion, isn't it? But the boy, he still doesn't know what to do. He can't walk anymore. He's so broken that he can't even lift his head to look at his father. He doesn't know what's happening. He thinks to himself, "Am I being played? Is this a prank? Is this some sort of stunt?" So what does he do? He does the one thing he knows how to do. He recites from memory the speech that he had been planning. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father stops him. He says, "Quiet," with that warm, stern voice that only a parent can have with their child. "Stop talking. Don't say another word." He cuts off his son's speech because he has some orders to make. He calls out loudly to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe. Yes, my robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. Most importantly, get the boy something to eat. Not just anything. Get him the best that we have. Get him the fattened calf. Kill it. Let's eat and let's celebrate. For this, my son, he was dead and is alive again. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they begin to celebrate. The prodigal, he never imagined this response in 1,000 years. Unrestrained joy, overwhelming joy. He wanted to be his father's servant, but to his great surprise, he receives again the privilege of sonship. Because this is the heart of the father. not just the Father in this parable, but God, our Heavenly Father. What does God do when we come to Him with our mistakes? How does God react when we come to Him with our brokenness and mess? Luke tells us this story to give us certainty. Certainty regarding the heart of the Father toward the lost. He wants us to be certain that God's joy overflows when the lost are brought to life. God's joy overflows when the lost are brought to life. He was dead, but now He's alive again. To be separated from the Father isn't just to be lost. It's to be spiritually dead. He doesn't sit on the front porch with a scowl on His face and a whip in His hand ready to explode on you. No, He stands there patiently waiting and watching, ready to run and embrace you and to bring you back to life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This parable is a living picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. While we were a far way off from heaven, He came a long ways to seek us. From heaven, He was born of a virgin to seek and reclaim that which was His own. All of His days on earth was a continual seeking after that which had been decimated and lost and killed. The gospel is God's great reclamation project in Jesus Christ of that which was lost and that which was dead. And this parable is a living parable of the gospel. Here's the heart of God toward the prodigal. It's overflowing with joy at the resurrection of repentance. Isn't this a better way to learn about the Father's heart than just through strict theological propositions? Can you see it? Can you feel it? Well, the story isn't over because there's another lost son. Movement 2 of the story, the father and the Pharisee in verses 25 to 32. The father and the Pharisee. All the while, his older son is in the field doing his father's work, serving the family's interests. Normally, he has a quiet afternoon tending to his business, but this day is different. This day, when he's in the field, he hears something. The sound becomes louder and louder as he's finishing his rounds and getting closer to home. He hears music and he also hears dancing. What's going on? He's intrigued by it. Not intrigued enough to go find out for himself, but enough to ask one of the servants about it. Hey, what's going on back on the home front? The servant says, your brother, is back. Your father has killed the fattened calf. Because he's received him back safe and sound, verse 27. Safe and sound. Now you expect the older straight-laced son to match his father's enthusiasm. If not in his heart, at least on the outside, you expect him to put on a facade. You'll put up with a lot to have a piece of the fattened calf, won't you? No matter how you feel, just enjoy the party and we'll figure out all of this stuff later. But not this older son. Remember, his father felt compassion on the older son's younger brother. But the brother, what does it say? He's angry. He feels wrath and he refuses to go in, verse 28. He's angry and he refuses to go in. Well, the party continues. It's become increasingly exuberant as the night progresses. More people show up, and every time someone new shows up, the father tells the story that he's had on repeat all evening. My son was lost, but he's dead. We're celebrating. He's been found. He's been brought to life. But as more people show up, the father continues to look at the door. He's looking for his older son. Where could he be? He has to have finished his work by now. He's not content with the biggest and best of all parties if his older son isn't there to celebrate as well. Where is he? Now keep in mind, the prodigal was in a field feeding pigs when he comes to himself. He's in a field when he decides to go back to his father. Where's the older son? When the father realizes he's not coming to the party, the older son is in his own field. Jesus is subtly trying to show us that there might be some similarities between these brothers. We might try to pin them against each other, but even their surroundings are more similar than we might have initially felt. And just as he pursues the younger son, when the father saw him far off, he pursues the older son in the field. And he entreats him, he pleads with him, come in, come and celebrate. But the urgency of the moment forces the truth to come out. Dad, are you kidding me? Look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. We need to pause on this sentence because it reveals so much. The younger son wanted to come back as the father's servant, but he receives the privilege of sonship. But the older son, he views himself as a servant and he misses his sonship. Look at how many years I have served you, he says. Look how many years I've served you. We begin to get the feeling maybe these brothers aren't so different after all. Maybe there isn't just one lost son, but two lost sons. You say, well, the younger, he was reckless. He squandered all his father's property. Well, what do you notice here? Doesn't the older son want the same thing? I've been a good boy. You never gave me your stuff. You never gave me a young goat. I never got to celebrate with my friends. Both sons wanted the father's stuff, but the father wanted his boys' hearts. The boys wanted their father's stuff, but he wanted their souls. Son, he says, give me your heart. Give me your heart. The older brother, he's losing his mind. He can't believe it. This son of yours, do you notice that? He doesn't say, my brother. This son of yours. When this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. He can't wrap his mind around the Father's compassion. He can't comprehend the Father's grace. He can't wrap his mind around the Father's mercy because he doesn't understand that you don't need to be physically lost to be spiritually lost. And you don't need to be physically dead to be spiritually dead. You see, the older brother is just as estranged from his father as the younger son. He doesn't realize that he needs the father's compassion and grace just as much as the prodigal. And this is the problem with the older son who represents the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious elite, who represents the insider who thinks that they are holier than everyone else. This is the problem. The Pharisee, legalistic Christian needs the Father's compassion and grace just as much as the prodigal. The pastor needs the Father's grace just as much as the prostitute. The lifelong Christian needs his mercy just as much as the man who comes to Christ on death row. And the missionary needs mercy just as much as the murderer. Are you more righteous than the Father? Are you more just? Have you experienced more pain than him? If he can forgive and celebrate, then so can you, and so should you. And not only does the older brother miss the joy of his father, but he misses the fact that he too needs to come back. He too needs to repent and come home, because he is just as lost as the prodigal. God's joy overflows when the lost are brought to life. And that also applies to the Pharisees, like the older brother. It applies to the legalists and the self-righteous. He too can enter into the joy of heaven, not just by celebrating his brother, but by realizing that the Father loves him just as much. And he rejoices over the return of his children, whether they were lost in absolute debauchery or lost in the inoculating effects of self-righteousness. When you fail to celebrate the return of the prodigal, you fail to enjoy their salvation and your own. Every time someone lost comes to Christ, it's a fresh opportunity to celebrate their discovery and your own. Your own resurrection, your own reception of grace upon grace. And then the Father rounds out the story with the most tender line of all, verse 31. And he says to him, "Son, you're always with me. You're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. Son, you're always with me. And all that is mine is yours." Here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that God looks at both prodigals and Pharisees, and he says, "You are mine. You have always been with me, and I am yours. You're my son, my daughter. You are always with me." God's family is wide open to sinners and tax collectors. It's wide open for prostitutes and for those who squander their property with prostitutes. It's wide open for porn addicts and alcoholics and gambling addicts. It's wide open for murderers and terrorists. It's open to anyone who comes to themselves and turns around and goes back to the Heavenly Father in true repentance and with humility. And what's often overlooked is that it's also open for scribes and Pharisees, for the self-righteous and the religious elite, for those who look down their noses at other people, who find the speck in other people's eyes while knocking them out with the plank sticking out of their own head. And all the Pharisee needs to do is learn from the prodigal and lay down his self-righteousness and pride and enter into the joy of the Father. For when the Pharisee returns, as with the prodigal, the Father's joy overflows, and he brings them back to life. We return and we close by asking the question that we started with: how are we to imagine the Father welcoming us when we come to him with our mistakes? What does God do when we repent and come back to him? He does this story. Church, you can be certain of this, that when you come to the Father, you don't walk up to a closed door. You don't find him standing there with his arms crossed, waiting to see what you'll say. You find a Father who's been waiting and watching, who sees you while you're still a long way off, a Father who runs and falls on you with his embrace and kisses you. And his compassion brings you back to life. You can be certain of this, that God's joy overflows when the lost are brought to life. Let's pray.